Well, I have the privilege of introducing our speaker this evening. About 5.5 years ago, I was walking around Tahoe City, I believe it was, in Lake Tahoe, and I noticed on the back of someone's T-shirt a portrait, a picture of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I said to this man, "That's a nice T-shirt you have." And this gentleman turned around and he said, "Thank you," in a Scottish accent, and the Lord in his providence introduced me that day to Robert Briggs, and he in his kind providence has given us a friendship around the things that we hold dear in the gospel and the great truths of the faith. As I've been in his office, I see he has a lot of the same dead authors on his shelf as I have on mine. In the Puritan and Reformed tradition, he just says Reformed with a rolling R at the end of it, but loves the same truths that we love. I've had the privilege of speaking in his pulpit, and we've had him here for our men's conference before, but are delighted to have you, brother, to come and bring the Word of God to us, and why don't you come on up and share with us from the Word of our God.
You never know what you're going to find at Tahoe when you wear a Spurgeon T-shirt, but there you go. The Lord in his providence brought Phil and I together, and I do rejoice in that fact. I'm thankful for our friendship and for the fellowship that we enjoy month by month. Are we going to get rid of that one? Great, because I'm a little bit shorter than you, brother. Not in length of preaching, but certainly in height. It's a joy to be here. This evening it's my privilege and my honor to have you consider with me one of my favorite subjects in all of the Bible, in all of human history, the subject of the Christian church. Ever since I was a little boy, I have been aware that there is such a thing as the church. My parents had me in church as soon as I was born. I cannot remember a time when I was not aware of the Christian church, that I was not conscious of the fact that there was such a thing as the Christian church, that I was not connected in some way or another to the Christian church. However, it wasn't until I began to really take my Bible seriously in my late teens that I began to study and grow in understanding with regards to the topic that I've been assigned to speak to you about tonight. And that is the centrality and the glory of the church in the purpose of God. As a result of his saving work of grace in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ has given me a love not only for himself, but for his church. And also a love for the most faithful, the most fruitful servant of Christ in his church, next to the Lord himself, the Apostle Paul. If you don't love the Apostle Paul, you should love the Apostle Paul. And you should study what the Apostle Paul has written all the days of your life. Through the life and the ministry and the writings of the Apostle Paul, I have continued to deepen my understanding and my delight and my wonder at the glory of this thing called the church. It is the Apostle Paul who shows us, next to Christ, of course, what it means to love the church, what it means to serve the church, what it means to suffer for the church, what it means to die for the sake of the church. It is the Apostle Paul who, in his writings, reveals to us the centrality and the glory of the church in the purpose of God. And it's therefore to the Apostle Paul I want you to turn tonight, if you have your Bibles, to read together from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 12. Let us hear the word of God as we find it here in the words of the Apostle Paul, written to the Ephesian church in the third chapter, and we'll commence at verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, On behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight with joy. We come to you with thanksgiving. For you have done great things for us, and we are glad. We rejoice tonight in that glorious work of your Spirit that has brought us from death to life, that has brought us from darkness to light, to believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you, Father, that we also believe that he who was crucified has risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven, where he is right now at your right hand. We thank you that he is the head of the church. And we come to you tonight and we pray that as we would open up your word, that you would instruct us. Father, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word. I pray that you would help all of your people here to understand your word. And I pray, Father, if there are any amongst us who are strangers to your grace, that you would, even through the proclamation of your word tonight, bring them into your kingdom. We rejoice that we have your word. We pray that you would draw near to us and be glorified in the preaching and teaching of your word tonight, and that we would go from this place encouraged in our faith, delighting in your love, amazed at your mercies, glorying in your Son, and delighting in your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was John Calvin who called Paul's letter to the Ephesians the queen of the epistles. Probably, in part, it is because in this epistle, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets out for us God's eternal plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. And he teaches us some of the weightiest and the most glorious truths of the Christian faith. Now tonight, I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul actually teaches in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. With specific reference to this subject of the centrality and the glory of the church and the purpose of God. Our title is essentially stating that in all that God is doing in the world, what we are seeing is this, that the church of Christ is at the center of it all. And that the church of Christ is the most glorious aspect of all that God is doing in the world. What we're seeing is that central to everything that is happening in the world today is the Christian church. Now, I know that Sean Hannity will not tell you that on Fox News. Neither will Bill O'Reilly. And I watch them both from time to time. I know also that CNN won't be announcing that too soon, nor MSNBC, nor even my own beloved news channel, which I have to go on the internet to read, the BBC. But the Bible does teach us this truth. And we need to understand this, and we need to live our lives out in the light of this truth. The Christian church is at the center of everything that God is doing in the world today. Now in Ephesians 3:1-12, we have recorded for us a very interesting digression in Paul's epistle. An interesting digression in which the centrality and the glory of the church are essentially revealed to us without ambiguity. From Ephesians 2:13, if you have your Bible open, I want you to look at this with me. In Ephesians 2:13 and following to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul has been setting out the glorious reality of God's grace in the gospel to the Gentiles. As he continues to ponder this wonderful reality and how it is that it has come about in the providence and purpose of God, it's very interesting that he then tells us that he desires to begin to pray for the church. And yet, he then digresses from chapter 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," and he's about to pray. He then digresses for a number of verses, and then in verse 14, picks up his prayer. He says, essentially, that the church is at the center of the purpose of God in the universe, and he's amazed at this, and he's glorying in this, and it is the very fuel of his prayer that you then have, which I'm going to open up a little bit more tomorrow, in Ephesians 3:14-20, where at the end of that he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." Now, it is this digression in Ephesians 3:1-12 that I really want to have you think about tonight as we look at the centrality and the glory of the church and the purpose of God. And I've seen a number of our own people here. They're used to me having 3 points normally, but I like to break occasionally and try and make them waken up at times. But we're only going to have 2 points tonight. We're going to look at two things essentially: the place of the church in redemptive history and the purpose of the church in redemptive history. I want you to think about these things with me as we look at the centrality and the glory of the church. Because I think that in this section, this digression, if you will, in Ephesians 3, that's what we have. We have the place of the church in redemptive history, and we have the purpose of the church in redemptive history. It's not an exhaustive explanation, but I think, it, as you'll see with me this evening, it's something of a definitive explanation with regards to what the church is all about. So let's look first of all at the place of the church in redemptive history, filled with thoughts of what God was doing through the gospel amongst the Gentiles. This Pharisee of Pharisees, this Jew of Jews, is taken up with the wonder and the glory of it all. You see, Paul had grown up thinking that there was only one people going to be saved. That was the Jew. Nobody else was getting in. Everybody else were dogs. The Gentile nations had no purpose except to be called dogs, and God was dealing only with the Jew. But Christ met him on the road to Damascus and soon changed his mind regarding that reality. So much so that he changed his mind that he made him the apostle to the Gentiles. And so here is this Pharisee of Pharisees, this Jew of Jews, and he's an apostle to the dogs. An apostle to the Gentiles. By the grace of God. And back in Ephesians 2:13, Paul has made it very clear that now in Christ, God was doing a new thing in terms of salvation in the world, in terms of redemption in the world. Let's just look at it and consider how he actually describes it. Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision," and that was a pejorative term, that wasn't, you know, "you uncircumcised." That was "you uncircumcised, you dogs." "Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember
that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What time is he talking about? He's talking about the time before Christ came. He's talking about the time before the Messiah arrived. He's talking about the time before the incarnation. But notice he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But remember, he's writing here to Ephesians. He's writing here to Gentiles. He's writing here to people like us. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. But notice what he goes on to say. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And aren't we glad that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Now, is this Mormon theology? Did Jesus actually go to Ephesus and preach the gospel? No, of course not. He sent Paul. And Paul was the embodiment of Jesus coming to preach the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here. Notice what he says. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if you want to know where it's all going, turn to Revelation 22 and you'll find out. Because that's where it's all going. We'll come back to that. Move to pray for the new Ephesian Christians. The apostle is caught up in the wonder of his calling before the Lord. And he's caught up in the wonder of what God is doing and bringing in these dogs to this redemptive purpose of God. Paul is amazed at the grace of God to sinners. Amazed at the grace of God to himself. Amazed at the grace of God to the Gentiles. Notice how Paul speaks of God's purpose then as he goes on into Ephesians chapter 3, which is inseparably connected, I hope you believe this, to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what he says. He speaks of the church in this passage. And notice what he says in verse 3. He speaks of a mystery made known to him by revelation. In verse 4, he speaks of insight into the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, he speaks of the fact that this mystery was not revealed to previous generations. But notice how he puts it. Not known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's not Old Testament prophets, that's New Testament prophets. Notice what he says. He clearly explains what the mystery is in verse 6, that has now been revealed. The one thing I love about the Bible is when you get a definition, you stick to it, then you don't have to speculate about it. This mystery is... You say, what's the mystery? What's the mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's taking the language of Ephesians 2 and he's just importing it into Ephesians 3. And then in verse 9 he speaks of this mystery being hidden by God, but it is now uncovered. Notice what he says there in verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. And then we come to this text that I'm going to open up with you a little bit later. But what is the heart of all of this? What is it that we learn from these statements about the place of the church in the history of redemption? Well, the church, as an entity, as an organism, if you will, is an entity or an organism that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament and is in many ways within Israel as an entity. But it does not come to full revelation, full light, if you will, until the New Testament, whereby God had always intended to bring the Gentile nations into the redemption of God that he had given to Israel as a nation. And the church is clearly that which the Old Testament points to, and that the New Testament reveals to us. Christ clearly understood, clearly taught this on many occasions. He says he came to do the will of the Father, and he came to fulfill the teaching of the prophets, the will of God, the law of God. He came to fulfill that which the prophets had spoken of. There is an inseparable connection between the prophets and what they teach, and Christ and his coming, and then Christ saying, I have come to do the will of my Father. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Jesus knew in his mind that we would exist, because he knew that in going to the cross, he was going to the cross to make sure that we would exist and be brought in to the covenants of promise, the commonwealth of Israel, and become fellow heirs of the same body. And so we must understand, we must grasp this. Ever since the fall of man, God has been patiently and powerfully working in the world to bring about the existence of the Christian church. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of exciting to me. That's kind of amazing to me. At times I'm stunned by the fact that I could have been in the mind of Christ when he was on the earth, but I was. I was in the mind of Christ before he was on the earth. Because if we understand election, then we must understand that we were given to the Father before the foundation of the world. And the Bible clearly says that the Son came to do the will of the Father and to actually accomplish the redemption for all that the Father had given to him. And so if we're in Christ, we were in the heart of God, the mind of God, even before the world began. Never mind when Jesus walked upon the earth to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf and die in our stead at Calvary and rise from the dead and ascend back into glory, where he then would eventually send the Spirit, and the Spirit would come, and when we were born, the Spirit would seek us out and search us out and effectually call us and bring us into this thing called the church. Now, in a day when many people separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ, we must not separate what God has put together. Christ came to save his people from their sins. He loved the church, the Bible says, and he gave himself for the church. Now, if we would be faithful to the gospel and to its implications, we must understand then the inseparable connection between Christ and his body. And when you go back through the Old Testament, we don't have time to do it tonight, but there's your homework at least tonight. I won't test you tomorrow, men, on it, but you can think about this. You'll see that from Genesis 3:15, where the text talks of the devil crushing, the devil snapping at the heels of Christ and bruising his heel. It says the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. From there forward, you have all the promises of God that redemption would come, that salvation would come. You have it in Abraham in Genesis 3:1-3. You have it even speaking in Moses as he spoke of a greater prophet than he who would come in Deuteronomy 18. You see it in the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7:10-17. And all of these things, what are they doing? They're moving closer and closer and closer to the event of Jesus Christ and him crucified, coming into the world in the fullness of time, in God's appointed time. Christ would come into the world, and he would come into the world with a global intention, not a mere parochial intention. That is to say, Jesus was into globalization long before Western economists. Even though we may think that Western economists are the first to think about these things, God has been thinking about these things from before the foundation of the world.
Psalm 110 verse 1 shows that David foresaw something of Christ's work in the nations. He would be given the nations as an inheritance. Paul quotes this very text in 1 Corinthians 15 and he applies it to the church. And Isaiah 53, 10 through 11 reveals there that Isaiah sees the work of Christ justifying many. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following reveals the prophet Jeremiah seeing Christ's work accomplishing redemption beyond merely ethnic Israel and going global in the purpose of God. And then one of my favorite texts, if you turn to Acts chapter 15, where I think it's as clear as the nose on your face, that at the Council of Jerusalem, as they're debating whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised or viewed as believers or allowed into the fold, what do we read? We read there the Apostle James. And what does James actually get up and he says here? Well, let's read it. Very significant time in redemptive history as the battle for the church's identity clearly goes on. Look at verse 12 of Acts 15. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, the nations. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God.'" Now, what's James quoting here? He's quoting Amos 9, 11 and 12. And he's saying, that which Amos spoke of regarding the rebuilding of the tent of David, this is what we're seeing in the Gentiles being saved. And then Peter coming and telling us that Gentiles are getting saved. The dogs are coming in. And the council affirm it. They agree. This is what God is doing. God is doing a new thing. He's doing an amazing thing. You see, God always intended to save Gentiles through Christ. Paul's laying out of the place of the church in redemptive history reveals to us this very important thing. The church is the pinnacle. It is the zenith of God's purpose in redemptive history, and everything up to this point has been preparatory. God always loved the world. He so loved the whole world, not just the Jew, but the Gentile as well, that he so loved it that he sent forth his Son into the world. As whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's very interesting. I'm just about to preach my 47th sermon on Revelation and finish it on Sunday in our church. And last week I was preaching on a great passage in Revelation 21. What do we find at the end of the Bible? What is it that's actually going to be center stage in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, let me just show you so that you don't have to guess. Turn with me for a minute. And again, I'm so thankful that this text is just so clear. We don't even have to make a comment on it. We just have to read it. There are things that may need a little bit of explanation, but listen to what it says in Revelation 21, verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying..." So here's John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. For the sake of the gospel, he needs encouragement. The church is not doing too well. It's under immense pressure. The whole book of Revelation is to encourage him that the Lamb wins. And now he's being shown that which is coming beyond the final day. And notice what he reads, or he hears. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Who's the bride? Who's the wife of the Lamb? It's the church. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain." And here's what's really strange, and it happens in apocalyptic literature. He's told he's going to be seeing a lamb. No, he's going to be seeing a bride. No, he's going to see a city. The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem dominates
dominates the whole picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Here's the point. What's left at the end when the judgment has taken place? It's the church. It's the new humanity. It's the Gentiles and the Jews who've been saved by the grace of God are now in this new Jerusalem. That they're now this city that is represented by all these amazing images. And we don't have time to get into that, or I'll preach two sermons for the price of one tonight. But the reality is this. What we're seeing here, my dear brother, my dear sister, is this. That the church is the zenith, it's the center, it's the pinnacle of God's purpose in redemptive history. And at the end of the age, you know what's going to be left? Not your marriage, not your family, not your country, not the stars and stripes, not the Union Jack. The church. The church. I think we need to get with the program. God's program. And brothers and sisters, we need to see this. We need to understand this. If you're a true Christian tonight, you become part of the really most important show that's in town. The church. The church. You've been brought into the most important entity on the face of the earth. The church. You've been brought into the very center. And see, that's all that God is doing in the world is the church. He's doing a lot more than that. But at the center, you've been brought into the center. The purpose, the very center of God's purpose and plan in the world. The church. You've got to understand this. You've got to see this as a Christian. You've been called by the Spirit to believe in Christ and to become a part of His body, the church. You're now a fellow heir with the saints of old. You're now a member of the same body as the saints of old. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 3. You're now a partaker of the promises of God that are yea and amen to us in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Isn't that amazing? Abraham's offspring. You're part of something that's at the center of God's purpose in the world. You're part of that which is transcending culture and language and ethnicity. And it's growing and it's developing exactly as God has sovereignly ordained. Now I know that takes a fair bit of faith to believe when you look at its spots. And it's blemishes, and it's shortcomings, and it's failures. You know, I'm amused when people come to me to tell me, Pastor, this is wrong, something wrong with the church. Say, that's good. Do you want to look at my file? You see this in the church? I oversee the church, this little group of local people in Sacramento, and I know a whole lot more about that situation than even you do. I know the church has got spots, it's got blemishes. And I'm part of those spots and I'm part of those blemishes. But I tell you, it's the most central show in town. And I want to be part of it and stay part of it. You see, Paul has said earlier, hasn't he? If you look at Ephesians 2:19, something very interesting. He said what the church really is. He says it again in Timothy as well, but here in Ephesians 2, notice what he says in verse 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are members of the household of God. The church is the household of God. That's what it is. Not only is it the household of God, but notice what he says in verse 21. It just gets better. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We're the holy temple. We're the household of God and the holy temple of God. And here at Gold Country, you're one local manifestation. And we down in Emmanuel, we're another local manifestation. And the brethren that I see over from Minden, they're another local manifestation. But we're all part of the household of God, this holy temple that has been built unto the Lord. And it's true, we're a motley crew. And it's true that we're not what we should be. Now, it's true that we've got spots and blemishes all over the place and divisions and tensions and struggles. But we're the household of God. We're the holy temple unto the Lord. And you're part of what God is doing by way of this great and glorious purpose. You are part of the very zenith, the very pinnacle of God's purpose in the universe. And I want to show you that even more fully as we look then at the purpose of the church in redemptive history, which is the second thing that comes out of this text in Ephesians 3. the purpose of the church in redemptive history, speaking eloquently, I believe, and passionately about his calling as an apostle. And there's so much in this for a minister of the gospel just to spend his life studying and understanding about how Paul understood the Christian ministry. Paul lays out for us the place of the church in redemptive history, but he also lays out for us the purpose of the church in redemptive history. Now again, this is not an exhaustive explanation of the purpose of the church, but it is a definitive, important explanation of the purpose of the church. You see, not only is the centrality and the glory of the church seen in the place of the church in redemptive history, we are the pinnacle, the zenith of God's purpose that he's doing from the fall, but it's also seen, that is, the centrality and glory of the church is also seen in the purpose of the church. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then he goes on, and not only was it given to me as a gift from God to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the things that are glorious about Jesus, the things that are even unsearchable for us about Jesus, the things that are so deep and wonderful and amazing about Jesus. He says, not only was that given to me, but also what was given to me was this, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then we have this connecting phrase. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul tells us that he's very aware that he is a servant of God only by the grace of God alone. He was a murderer. He murdered Christians. He was involved in murdering. I believe it haunted him throughout his life as he thought back to standing there when Stephen was murdered, holding the coats or the jackets or whatever it was they wore in those days. And he knew, because of grace, how wrong that had been. He knew that as a persecutor of the church, he had been an enemy of God when he thought he was actually doing the will of God. And I think throughout his life, he felt the weight of that. He felt the reality of that. But God in his grace strengthened him and helped him to continue to press on as a preacher of the gospel of grace. And he informs us here that that was the substance of his ministry, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But it was also to bring to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And in this second point, we have a remarkable statement that needs to be explored. Paul makes it clear that God's purpose in the church is to put on display the multicolored, multidimensional wisdom of God for all of the heavenly hosts to see. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't understand that. At a level, that's like, what? Yes, this is not just a global thing. This is cosmic. So before Star Trek, God was interested in the cosmos. You see how man, in different weird ways, reflects realities that are in the scriptures, even when he doesn't realize it. Man's got a cosmic interest. God had it long before man. And more seriously, more soberly, in Jesus Christ. And here, Paul is telling us that having had the mystery of Christ revealed to him, that is to say that God's purpose in Christ was not only to save Jews, but Gentiles as well, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He now understands that in the church, it is God's intention to display his multidimensional wisdom to the angels of glory. Now, I don't know about you, but that takes my understanding of the church to a whole new level. I've been living in the basement. Now I'm moving up through the different floors, and I'm like, wow! Wow! God intentionally is committed to displaying to the heavenly hosts in glory who were there at creation, who witnessed the fall, and who then have watched God slowly but surely, intentionally come towards this time when then he sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born in a stable, born under the law, born with threats after threats after threats. Go then to the cross to satisfy divine justice, turn away divine wrath, that God might then be just and the justifier of those who will believe in his Son out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation in the world, so that God might then turn to his angels and say, now you understand something of my infinite wisdom, my amazing power, my extravagant love, my glorious purpose. Now you begin to understand something of who I am as the God who created all things. My dear brothers and sisters, this is not just something that Paul had an understanding of, something that Peter alludes to. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's what I love about the gospel. What I love about the New Testament. What I love about the apostles. Their theology agrees. You know, you get some seminarian professors trying to tell us, you know, Paul has a different theology than Peter. Peter has a different theology than John. No, they are all talking about the same things, just from different perspectives, different angles. They have different phrases. They have different ways of stating things, but it's the same truths. Well, here in Peter, what do we read in 1 Peter chapter 1? Well, let's read it together. Let's think about this. Verse 10, concerning this salvation. Paul has just been speaking, Peter has just been speaking about the salvation of God, the election of God, the grace of God, the atonement of Christ, the obedience of faith. Now he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. You see the tie-in? Old Testament prophets, Peter says, they spoke of this. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. I think that in Protestant Reformed theology at times we have a very low doctrine of angels. We're too scared of Roman Catholicism and the mess that they've made of it, and that we almost have no doctrine of angels. And that's healthy. At the same time, I don't want you all going home tonight, you know, all of a sudden going wild on the doctrine of angels. But nevertheless, here's what I want you to see from this. That again, Peter says to us, look, what God is doing in redemption, it's not only global, it's cosmic. It's not only about the earth, it's about the universe. It's about the heavenly hosts. It's about the angels. He's putting on display his multidimensional, his multicolored, if you will, wisdom. He's showing forth his wonderful, glorious grace. He's teaching them his extravagant love. He's explaining to them how he, the God of heaven and earth, is bringing from this fallen, corrupt, condemned world a glorious, redeemed, new world. And out of this fallen humanity that hated God, rebelled against God, God is drawing a new humanity headed up by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into eternal glory. And Paul is saying to us here that the angels in beholding this, the angels in seeing this, the angels in understanding this, begin to get some kind of handle, if you will, on the multidimensional wisdom of God. Now, I'm convinced that for Paul, that was just as mind-blowing as it is for us. But brothers and sisters, we do need to get a handle on it. What was God's global purpose in the gospel all about? It was about saving a new humanity out of the old humanity, displaying his character. You see, the wisdom of God is put on display for the whole universe to see by the fact that God is reconciling all things to himself and is creating this new humanity out of the old humanity through the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I tell you, if our sociology professors and our psychology professors and our politicians and our United Nations could get to grips with this, it would transform a lot of the policies that we all struggle with. The only way it will happen is if they hear the gospel, believe the gospel, come to dig in to the depths of the Word of God and understand it. You see, when you look at the many texts in the New Testament regarding the wisdom of God, what does God's wisdom display? He's a God of peace. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's also a God of wrath and a God of justice. He's a holy God. He's a God who is also committed to redemption, rescuing that which was lost through his Son. And we could go on and we could go on and we could go on. And what Paul is saying is the angels, as they're watching what God is doing in the church, on the earth, are seeing the wisdom of God. Now, let's be honest, from our perspective, we struggle at times, don't we? What's God doing? Why would God do that and not this? Why would God put that there and have that as his purpose and not this there? And aren't we aware of the fact that even we, from our little puny little vantage point, we're also learning about the manifold wisdom of God? I mean, just look around. Who would have picked us to be in the church? Who would have got us together to believe in Jesus? But God did. God knows best. And in a world populated by creatures that are at enmity with God and even with each other, dead to God in sin and at odds with one another, God in Christ through the church is bringing about this glorious redemption that will be consummate in the new heavens and the new earth. He's putting it all on display for his angels to see. He's the all-wise God. Peace will replace enmity. Reconciliation will replace alienation. Love is replacing hatred. Self-denial is replacing self-service. A new human race where ethnic divisions are healed, where gender divisions are healed, where Christ is head and God is glorified, and humanity is raised up to truly reflect the character of God. That's what God's doing in the church. And that is what displays his wisdom. Think of all the problems that mankind has. God has the answer to every one of them in the gospel, if you can just think deeply enough about it and bring the application. Oh, the gospel is easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And the gospel is simple, but it's profound. And we need to realize that. We need to understand that. There is no more glorious entity on the face of the earth than the Christian church. It is the apple of God's eye. It is at the center of his purpose. And it is reflecting his wisdom before the angels so that they may learn more about God themselves. Isn't that remarkable? So with the 2 points that we've opened up this evening, the place of the church in redemptive history, it's the zenith, it's the pinnacle, the purpose of the church. It is to
display the wisdom of God, the multidimensional wisdom of God, to the cosmos, the universe. I want us then to pull it together as we close with three implications of these things for us. But we have practical application. As you reflect on the centrality and the glory of the church and the purpose of God, with its place in redemptive history, its purpose in God's plan, I want you to consider, first of all, if you have been saved by the grace of God, you have become part of this great and glorious entity called the church. You become part of it. By the power of the Spirit of God. You see, just as you never asked to be born into the world, I'm confident of that, so you never asked to be born into the body of Christ. That is a sovereign monergistic work of the Spirit that brings you into saving union with Christ, that produces faith in Jesus and repentance from sin. Takes you away from being under his wrath and brings you the blessing of forgiveness and the imputed righteousness of his Son, and puts within you the ability now to pursue a holy life and to enjoy the fact that you are now a son of God, a daughter of God. Having been born under wrath and now enjoying the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, you become part of the most glorious entity in the whole universe. And you need to believe that. Even when things ain't going too well in your church. I hear people say, I had a bad church experience, so I don't have anything to do with the church anymore. That's a cop-out. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know we get hurt. I know we get wounded. I know we get injured. We have people come to us in our church, and we have to give them time, and we have to work with them and love them. But there comes a point where you have to say, okay, enough's enough now. No cop-outs. Okay? You're part of something glorious. You're something, part of something wonderful. It's true, it's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but the day of perfection is coming. And as a result, brothers and sisters, this reality of becoming part of this glorious entity called the church, it should engender certain things in your heart. It should engender gratitude. You know, we should be the most grateful people on the planet, not the most ungrateful people. Troubles me when Christians are marked by a spirit of ingratitude. We should be the most thankful people on the planet. Thankful to God, grateful to God. What privileges, what benefits have become ours by the grace of God. Imagine where you could have been if God had not saved you from your sins. I dread to think, even hell itself, I might have been there. Surely our hearts should be filled with joy. We've been called from darkness to light into the family of God. Even the most abused poor orphan can find comfort and solace in the family of God by the grace of God. Multidimensional wisdom. You should be marked by joy and praise to God. You are part of this most important entity. You have hope of a glorious future. I've just been pressing on my own people. We haven't seen anything yet. The best is yet to be. Read Revelation 21 and 22 and take your time to study it. It's a hard passage. But see there the glory of the bride in the new heavens and the new earth. Safe and secure, enjoying the presence of God at a level that right now we do not experience. We are not immune from the world's sufferings and toil here, it's true, but our end is glory. So we should be joyful and hopeful. God gave his Son before the world began. He gave his Son in time. His Son came and accomplished our redemption. His Spirit came and called us into this body. What a privilege, what an honor we have of being part of the body of Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, then you need to recognize you become part of this great and glorious entity called the church. And you should be joyful and thankful and grateful. But secondly, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you become part of something that's far
bigger than you. It's far bigger than you. It's far bigger than me. It's far bigger than I even understand. Think of it for a minute. You become some part of something that transcends ethnicities. Ethnicities you don't even know exist. Transcends borders. Borders that change and chop with different generations. Even in my lifetime, I remember growing up in Europe with half of Europe red. And we would pray, Lord, bring down the Iron Curtain. And then in 1989, 1990, the Lord started to answer our prayers and we're like, wow, he does answer prayer. And the reality is, now the whole map of Eastern Europe is completely redrawn. And in our parents' generation, it was redrawn even more because of the wars. Borders come and go, but the gospel transcends these things. The church has transcended these things. We would pray for the gospel to triumph in Albania. There used to be this little radio station in Ravenna, northern Italy, that would beam the gospel into Albania. Albania was the one country in the world that they said, God is dead. Ah, but when the Iron Curtain came down, they found out God wasn't dead. And now I have a very good friend who's a missionary. He's a pastor there, married an Albanian girl. He's been there for nearly 15 years, church planting. Learned the language, serves Christ. It's a hard place still, but God is alive. And communism is dead. You see, isms come and isms go, borders come and borders go. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And the church marches on. Transcending borders, transcending generations, transcending languages. You see, you become some part of something far bigger than you. What does that mean? It means you're not at the center. And it's not about you. I know that's hard to accept when you first come to church. You tend to think, hey, these people really need me. And before long you realize, no, I really need them. Maybe they don't need me. But you see, this banishes self-centeredness, doesn't it? To become part of the new humanity that God is creating in Christ out of the old. You know what that should do? It should teach you to be humble. And it should teach you to realize that the world does not revolve round you. Does not revolve round any one man. The minute one man gets bigger than the church, that one man is on his way out because God will not give his glory to any. And his glory is in his church. And his church is bigger than any one man. And that also, by the way, is why we need to be careful that we don't get into the problem that many get into, the cult of personality preachers. But that's another sermon. We need to be careful. We need to realize the church is bigger than us. Far bigger than us. And it should thrill us that we've been called to play a part in it. But it should humble us that it is so much bigger than we are, to the extent that we only see local manifestations of it. Small glimpses of it, if you will. And that's okay, because I think it's designed that way to keep us humble. God is doing many things in the world, you know. But the central and most important thing he is doing is building his church. That his son might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He is ensuring through the power of the Holy Spirit that the redemption accomplished by Christ will be applied to all those for whom he died. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't preach the gospel. Because the gospel is an accomplished redemption, not a potential one. Christ is sitting enthroned, governing over the whole universe, calling out his elect from every kindred and people and tongue and nation. And as they come, and as they grow and understand these things, they become humble to realize I'm part of something that I don't even comprehend. It's much bigger than me. That's important even in our local churches, isn't it? I don't mean to burst anybody's bubble, but Gold Country Baptist Church is no more at the center of everything than Emmanuel Baptist Church. Now, we're in it. Praise the Lord. And we're working it out. Praise the Lord. But when you think your church is it, you're in trouble. When I think my church is it, I'm in trouble. Because you see, it's much bigger than all of us. And God can take the candlestick away from any local place and bring a new one somewhere else. It's not hard for him. You don't believe me? Take a tour of Turkey. Go to Izmir. Go a little bit outside. You'll see there that the church at Smyrna's gone. Go to Ephesus, it's just rubble. It's gone. But as God moved the candlesticks away from there, He lit them up in other places. And the gospel came and it swept through Europe and it swept across the oceans. And yes, it came with all of our forefathers, because I don't see any of us. Maybe some of you are Native Americans, but most of us look like we're a bunch of immigrants. And I am, and you are. And we've got German names, and we've got Italian names, and we've got Hispanic names, and we've got English names, and even a few Scottish names. And the reality is that the gospel sprung up over here. Do you ever stop and think? I think about this at Emmanuel. I know it's weird, and I'm kind of weird that way, but I think, what was here before this building? And when Sutter's Fort was there and there was only trees, the gospel wasn't here. But now it is. But if we're not faithful, it might disappear. Spring up somewhere else. I mean, who would believe God would ever plant a church in Minden, Nevada? And send a man of Brian Borgman's caliber to preach there. But hallelujah, he has. But you see, this is what we have to understand. Our church is part of the big plan. But we must have a humble perspective about our church. If we're not faithful, God can easily shut the church down. You go to my homeland in Scotland, it would break your heart. I tell our own people this in Edinburgh, where some of the greatest Scottish preachers preached in the 1800s. Now their buildings are restaurants and mosques and warehouses. And the candlestick is gone because they stopped being faithful at some point in a generation. And the gospel was removed. Now, other churches have sprung up, thankfully, but nevertheless, brothers and sisters, let us realize we are not it as a local church. We thank God that we're part of it, but we are not it. And we should be humble when we think of the fact that this that we're part of is much bigger than ourselves. And praise God that it is. We should be prevented from thinking then more highly of ourselves than we ought. We should be working out, well, what is our place in the bigger picture? How are we relating to other gospel churches? How are we relating to other gospel ministries? What is our part in this? But we should walk with humble hearts. And then thirdly and finally, if you've been saved by the grace of God and you've been brought into the church, you ought to be motivated to play a full and faithful role in the church. If you have been saved by the grace of God, you ought to be motivated to play a full and faithful role in the church. Now, I realize that takes a bit of time, doesn't it? When we get saved, unless we're saved in a really solid biblical church, and some of us are not saved that way, God saves us all in different ways. He brings us to Christ in different situations. Some are saved in prison as they're reading their Bibles. Some are saved up the mountains at Tahoe because they've been witnessed to. And some are saved in the world, and the realities are that they've got no reference points initially, but as they begin to study and read and understand and go and hear a biblical ministry, they begin to think, well, what is this I've come into? And of course, if they're going to be taught biblically, they're going to be taught well. The church is really important. The body of Christ. God does not call you to be a lone ranger. He calls you to be part of something bigger than yourself. So the first step is you need to be baptized. And it may be tonight some of you are wrestling with that. Some of you young people, you're thinking, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and I know I've got four children, and they grow up in the privileges of the gospel, and they're not sure if they're really saved or not. And we've got to be sensitive to that and not force them to make any kind of false decision, but encourage faith in their life. But they struggle with that. But maybe you're here tonight, and that's the first thing that you need to be thinking about. I need to be baptized. I need to go to the elders. I need to testify of Christ. And I need to get formally committed to a local manifestation of the church. You see, there's a lot of people today think, well, I'm a member of the Church Universal. I don't have to be accountable to anybody. I don't have to be formally attached to anywhere. I don't have to be under any pastoral oversight. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you should be formally committed. Think of it just for a minute. In Acts 2, Do you believe the apostles baptized people by magic?
You must be a Christian. Let's get you under the water. You must be one. We'll take you. You're probably one too. Come on.
Or do you think they heard the word and they opened their mouths and they confessed faith in Christ and they came forward and they spoke voluntarily of their faith in Jesus and their desire to identify with the local manifestation of the church? Of course that's what they did. I do not understand how it is in our day we've got this problem with people saying church membership's not in the Bible. They just don't read their Bible seriously enough.
And if you're here tonight, I don't mean to be offensive to you, but I do mean to say to you, get serious about studying your Bible. It's not hard to find, really. It's not hard to see, honestly.
You should be submitted to pastoral care for your soul. You should be committed to Christ's commands. You should be regularly participating at the Lord's Supper. You should be seeking to serve in the body of Christ. And that when the doors are open, dear brothers and sisters, you should be seeking to be there.
And I say that to you because I'm really concerned that there is a slackness in too many people's professing Christianity. Well, you know, if something else comes up on Sunday, I'll have to do that. Something else, and you know, I need to go to Tahoe today, and you know, I need to go to a birthday party. I need to. What is more important than worshiping God with His people on the Lord's Day, the Day of Resurrection?
You may not be a Sabbatarian. That's okay. But you do believe in the Lord's Day. I hope you've got a high view of the Lord's Day. I hope you know why it's the first day of the week and not the sixth day, or why it is that we come together on this day to worship. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's a joyful day. It's a glorious day. And it's the day that Christ Himself would have us to meet.
Now, whether you meet once, twice, three times, or four times, or 10 times, you don't work all of that out.
But the point is this. If you're covenanted with a local group of Christians,
then you should be totally committed to that group. Now, I'm not saying by that there will be times you have to miss, but my dear brothers and sisters, it should be just as important to meet with God on the Lord's Day as it is if you go to the dentist or the doctor or anybody else. You would not dream of missing those appointments. Well, you might dream of missing the dentist. I just had 2 teeth out, and I wish I could have missed that one, but nevertheless, brothers and sisters, listen to me. We need to have a high view of the church. We need to understand we're the household of God. We're the holy temple of the Lord. And when we meet together, God meets with us in a way that He doesn't meet with us just having our devotions. He doesn't. I hear people say, well, I can just get as much out of reading my Bible at home. And no, you can't. No, you can't. You are a living stone, part of the household of God, part of the holy temple of God, and to enjoy the fullness of God. You are not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth sitting outside of the new Jerusalem saying, hey, I'm doing it myself, God. You're going to be there if you're truly saved. And so this is something that has to be impressed upon us in these days. And you say, well, I don't know what to do. I can't find anything to do. Okay, ask. Nobody's given me a job. Nobody knows you're looking for one. You say, well, Walmart haven't employed me. You didn't apply. Oh, yeah, I should apply. That might help. The reality is, ask your elders, ask your deacons. There are plenty of things to do. There's always chairs to be moved. There's always floors to be swept. There's always walls to be painted. There's always bathrooms to be cleaned. Oh, well, wait a minute. I don't know if I want to do those. That's involved in this service. Start there, and who knows what the Lord might take you to. Oh, I want to be a pastor. Great, there's a broom. Good place to start. You see, there's something seriously wrong if we claim to love Jesus, but we have little or no involvement with His church. The only conclusion we can come to is either such a person has not yet understood their Bible maturely, or is simply disobeying it. Simply disobeying it. You should seek to be serving and supporting the work of the church in whatever ways you can. Where there are needs, you should be stepping up, seeking to want to help. You may not do it perfectly, none of us do, but you should want to be involved. Where there are ministries, you want to be involved. Where there are lacks, you want to help to fill that lack. I have no problem, someone says to me, Pastor, I think we're not got this kind of ministry, Emmanuel, we need to do it. Of course, I always like that because I say, you mean you want to do it? Well, I thought you...
Don't ask me to do anything.
I got a list that's far too long already. You want to be part of the church, you want to be serving the church, you want to do something in the church, show initiative, show creativity. Too many Christians lack initiative. Too many Christians lack creativity in the church. And they sit as armchair coaches, telling us how the game should be played, but they never, ever get into the game themselves. And I'll be honest, at the end of the day, I just tell people that now. Lovingly, of course. Nicely, with my Scottish accent. But it's time to get real. There's always something to be done in the church. Whether it's cleaning a bathroom, putting up a new notice board, or simply taking a new young man or woman or older man or woman out for a coffee to get to know them and find out who they are and begin to open up the things of God with them and just love them and encourage them. Don't tell me you've nothing to do, because I simply don't believe it. Membership in the body of Christ, it's about worship and it's about serving. It's interesting, you get to the end in the New Jerusalem, that's the two things that we will be. We will be priests and we will be kings. We will be worshipping and we will be serving, ruling, governing with God. So we better get up with the program now, because that's where we're headed. Get some experience under your belt now and you'll really enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege, isn't it, to be part of the body of Christ? It's a humbling thing to be part of the body of Christ. But it's a serious thing to be part of the body of Christ. And we need to get serious. And so tomorrow, men, as we come back to this conference, sisters, forgive me as I talk to the men for a minute, we're going to get serious. We're going to deal with some of this stuff. Many may disdain the church. Many may not love the church. But we must love the church. And we must delight in the church. And we must serve Christ in his church, because it is that arena that Christ has ordained for us to serve him. And so as we go from this place tonight, let us go rejoicing in the place of the church in the history of redemption and in the purpose of the church in the history of redemption. And let us go with joy and let us go with humility and let us go with resolve that we are going to be faithful members of the body of Christ. To belong to this body is the most glorious privilege a human being will ever get. Let us not waste it, but let us fully take advantage of what we've been given through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love your Son and we love your church. We know, Father, that we do not love your Son as we should, nor do we love your church as we ought. But we thank you tonight that your word is true. We thank you that the church is the very zenith, the very pinnacle of your purpose in redemption. We thank you, Father, that it is the church that you are using to display your manifold wisdom even to your angels. And we confess, Lord, we do not fully grasp what that means. But we thank you that we're part of the church. We pray, Lord, that as we go home tonight, that you would cause us to search the scriptures to see if these things are so, that your people will test every word by your word, and that, Lord, you would put in our hearts tonight a joy, that you would put in our hearts tonight a gratitude for your grace, that, Father, you would teach us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, that we would be people characterized by humility, that we have been given such a privilege. And that, Father, we'll stop making excuses for our half-heartedness at times, for our lethargy, for our laziness. You'd forgive us for our criticism, our cynicism, and you'd give us a resolve to love your church and serve your church. That, Father, we would not be the problem in the church, but we would be the remedy in the church, where we see that there are issues to be addressed. Fill us, Lord, with these things, we pray. Bring us back tomorrow, we ask, Lord, in your grace, to explore these things even more. And may it be that you would get all the glory in your church through Jesus Christ, your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen.